our Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started here. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd be with us, and that we would learn much about Lutheranism today as we dive into this denomination. I pray that we would view them with charity, Lord, and view them honestly, that we might understand what they believe about your word and about you and who you are, and yet do so critically also, Lord, knowing that truth ultimately does not stem from a denomination or from a person or from a group of people, but it stems from you and from your word that you have revealed to us in the scriptures. And so I pray that we would find this time to be helpful in our own walks and in any interactions that we might have with our brothers in the Lutheran denomination. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, today we're going to talk about, as I said in the prayer, Lutheranism. So today we're going to kind of go over some of the brief historical points in Lutheranism, and then next week we'll talk about some of the doctrinal distinctives between our two traditions. As we're moving forward now that we've gotten past Eastern Orthodoxy and Catholicism, or Roman Catholicism, we're now kind of going into, things are going to look a little bit more similar. The distinctives are going to be not as broad as they are between the Reformed and the Catholic, or the Reformed and the Eastern Orthodox, because especially as we're going to see here, there's one a very big agreement that we now share with this tradition that we're examining, that is, of course, sola scriptura, in the fact that everything that is true comes from the scriptures. So whenever we look to Rome and Eastern Orthodox, they do not agree with that. But Lutheranism, being that it comes from Martin Luther, the person who very famously started or sparked the Reformation, this was one of his big distinctives as well. And of course, we also see another big point of agreement, which is, of course, the doctrine of sola fide, that we are saved by faith alone. We are not saved by works at all. And so these are two things, they're two very big things that we can rejoice in our agreement with the Lutherans as they look to their founder, Martin Luther, and that agreement that he shared with our the person who stands at the back of our tradition, namely John Calvin. So now there are going to be some disagreements. Obviously, if there weren't, we probably would be in the same denomination. But we should be very key, and we should rejoice in that agreement that we can share with these people as we go into the conversation, knowing that we should then seek to discuss the differences that we might have charitably, going back to the scriptures, which we both believe in to be the very word of God, to show them where and why we believe what we believe, and why the scriptures bear out what the Reformed tradition has practiced thus far. So when asking the question, what is Lutheranism, or what is the Lutheran Church, we have to, of course, go back to the person whose name that church bears. That is Martin Luther. Who was Martin Luther? And all people and all Protestant denominations tend to look back at him as their father, and he rightly so. Martin Luther was, of course, a monk in the 1500s. He was someone who was very much obsessed with the fact that he needed to go to confession all of the time. He understood his sin ran very deep. And so he got to a point where his confessor, the higher priest or monk in his order that he would go to confess his sin, told him basically to stop, that he was going too far, that he was enumerating too many of these sins, and that he just needed to take it easy. But that was not a satisfactory answer for Luther. And as he then turned to the scriptures, and as he looked to particularly the book of Romans, he realized that him seeing all the sin in his life, that was kind of entirely the point. That we are that sinful. We have that much sin in us, and we can never do enough to get rid of it. We can never go to a confessor who can tell us to do so many Hail Marys or give so much money to the church or anything like that that would ever atone for the amount of sin that we have in us, because it runs that deep. And that there is only one thing that can atone for our sin, and that is the blood of Christ. And so on this premise, he begins to then shift his thinking toward the church and what it is doing, and finding that it is not in step with what Romans and what the rest of the scriptures are then saying about our sin and about what it takes to atone for our sin. And so he particularly takes aim at the problem of indulgences, and he posts this very famous list of problems that he believes that the Catholic Church has that is out of step with the scriptures, that is known as 95 theses. Those 95 theses, we kind of romanticize it a bit, thinking that he goes just to a church in Wittenberg, and there's this big long piece of paper that he just nails to the door that everyone can see, and this is a surprise when everyone wakes up in the morning. He actually put it on, this was a very common thing back in that day, to put different things that would be topics of discussion, theological discussion or otherwise, especially in Wittenberg, because it was home to a very famous university there. And so the uncommon thing was not that he was posting something for everyone to see. The uncommon thing was the problems that he was raising, and that he was attacking the Catholic Church at all, that he was attacking especially the Pope and his power and his authority. Because it was the Pope who was basically signing off on these indulgences, and in Luther's opinion and in our opinion, taking advantage of the people in order to accumulate wealth for himself, wealth for the Vatican, to be able to build the cathedrals and different structures that he wanted to build. This would spark a great controversy all over the European continent, specifically where Luther was, which is what we would know today as Germany, but what was then known as the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire is not a country per se in the way that we think of a country. It was made up of many principalities. There were many princes that had different states that they would look after, and they made up what is known as an electorate, and that electorate would decide amongst itself who would be the next emperor. And so that emperor was the supreme authority, but not in the way that we would think of an emperor like the emperor of the Roman Empire, for instance. The power that he had was greatly restricted by those princes, and that's going to come into play politically once Luther gets into the limelight, because after he this 95 thesis is made public, after everyone knows about it, and after we see that the Pope is aware of it, and the Emperor becomes aware of it, Luther is asked to come to defend himself by the Emperor, and the Emperor is calling also for the Pope to send his own representatives, and there could be a debate in which Luther can vindicate himself. Now, when Luther sees this happening, this automatically raises some red flags for Luther, because this looks very similar to something that happened 100 years prior. 100 years prior, there was a man by the name of John Huss, who was also asked by the Holy Roman Emperor to come and to defend his positions against some of the Roman Catholic doctrines. And as soon as he got there, he was immediately arrested and killed because he had dared to challenge the Roman Catholic position. So many of Luther's supporters were telling him not to go, this is a bad idea. Fortunately, though, Luther was becoming so popular that he did choose to go. He said this is something that must be done for conscience sake. There were already rumblings of what was going on, and this Luther, who was standing for the people, and he was standing for the common folk that were being taken advantage of by these indulgences, in the city where the Diet of Worms was held, and Luther is going to go and have to vindicate himself. We know that the people there, the leadership there in that city, were worried that there would be a revolt should they arrest and kill Luther, because the people were so enamored with this man who would stand up for them against the corruption of the Catholic Church. He was, though, after the Diet of Worms, and after he basically was told he had to recount everything that he had stated, everything that he had written concerning the doctrines of Sola Fide, concerning the doctrines of indulgences and things of this nature, he refused to do so. He was not arrested then, but he was whisked off to be hidden and protected, because once the Pope found out about all of this, it was very much going to turn into a manhunt for him, as they desired to kill him. But as I said, the reason why I have to bring up the Holy Roman Empire is because very quickly we will see different princes in the Holy Roman Empire are very interested in a church that is outside of the restrictions of the Pope and his authority. And so many popes, or many princes, whether for political or for religious reasons, would turn towards Luther and protect him as he is hiding from the Pope. And this would play out in many different parts of the empire, shifting towards a Lutheran idea or shifting towards a Catholic idea. And this would cause great unrest in the emperor's domain because of all these princes and their different ways they want to shift. But this kind of starts the Reformation, and this is really what kind of launches everyone into really writing and thinking about the different doctrines in the church and if they really do comply with Scripture or they don't. And when we think about the Reformation, we do have to think really at the beginning of it of three different main streams that are going to come out of the Reformation. What we're talking about here with Luther is, of course, Lutheranism. And the main other branch of the Reformation is our tradition, is the Reformed tradition. These two will within the first 100 years, very quickly diverge in some main points of disagreement. The third, which we'll talk about in a few weeks here, is the more radical strain, what we call the Radical Reformation, known as the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, that term just means to be baptized again. They believed in what we would call believer's baptism today. But they also believe many different things, and so don't. Though that idea of believer's baptism has entered into many evangelical and Baptist churches today, their beliefs are not nearly as radical as what most of the Anabaptists would have held to at the time. And those go on a myriad of different spectrums, but many sects and groups like the Amish, people like that, are really what came out of the Anabaptist strain. Some very radical kind of isolationist ideas that came out of the Anabaptist movement. But why was there a distinction so quickly between the Lutheran and the Reformed, or what we might say, why was there a difference between the German Reformation, the Reformation going on in the Holy Roman Empire, and the Swiss Reformation, the Reformation kind of spearheaded by Zwingli, taken up by Calvin in the Swiss Republic? Why was there this difference? Well, they of course were aware of each other. Zwingli and Luther knew of each other quite well and wrote back and forth, and they as they both are realizing that they have such stark disagreements with the Roman Catholic Church, they agreed to meet together and agreed that it would be good if the Swiss and the German got together to combat the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. And they meet at a very famous meeting called the Marburg Colloquy. And there are 14 different points of doctrine that they wanted to sign off together to say, this is what we agree on. And there are some big points in there that we, of course, would agree on, but there was one that Luther could not agree to. And this brings up what they would consider to be a very big disagreement. And we would agree that it's a big disagreement, though sometimes I guess maybe it's hard for us to maybe understand why it's such a big deal for them. So this has to do with the sacraments and what we believe about the sacraments. We talked about in Eastern Orthodoxy and in Roman Catholicism, they believe that the sacraments, that is specifically the Lord's Supper, is literally the body and blood of Christ. The Eastern Orthodox will say that mystically. The Roman Catholics try to pare that down to a moment in time in which it becomes the body and blood of Christ, but it still is the very body and blood of Christ. And so both of those traditions end up making it into the Mass or the Eucharist, whichever you call it in which tradition, something very close to a re-sacrifice of Christ, which to both Lutheran and Reformed is something that is unacceptable. Now, Luther, though, he cannot get past the idea that Christ says, this is my body, and this is my blood. And so Luther cannot say what Zwingli and Calvin will say, or more Calvin later as he articulates it in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, that there is a spiritual presence here going on, that there is, we are fed spiritually whenever we take communion, but that is not literally the body and blood of Christ sitting there on the table. That is elements that the Lord that he blesses for his purposes. It is a means of grace that he uses to strengthen his people, but he does not transform it in some way into the literal and physical body or blood of Christ. Luther, on the other hand, has to, for him, he wants it to be something where it's a, he calls it above, below, and around, and within. He kind of uses some language to try to say that there isn't some kind of physical transformation that necessarily goes on, but that he gets very hung up on saying that Christ said, this is my body. And there is this famous scene at the Marburg Colloquy in which he and Zwingli are talking this out, and he starts banging the table and he starts repeating that in Latin. They're talking in Latin to each other as he just keeps saying, this is my body, like pointing to the verse and saying, Christ said this and I can't let that go. And so Zwingli, who arguably had a lower view than Calvin did, and just believing this is a bare memorial, and this was not something that Luther could get past. And arguably after the Marburg Colloquy, the German Reformation and the Swiss Reformation are going to diverge, and the German Reformation is going to become quite isolated, unfortunately. The Swiss Reformation will still have ties to many different other nations that are starting to reform, namely England, but also there's a small amount of principalities that are going reformed in Germany. There's a reform movement in France that's trying to be suppressed. And when you go forward in history, especially at meetings like where they signed off on the canons of Dort, we see people from all of these countries coming to meet to make decisions in the reform camp. And Lutheran camp, that's going to be tied very quickly to a German spirit. Being German and being Lutheran are going to become close to synonymous very quickly. And so, as especially if you've been in this town for very long, you can see that is of course the case. If you go downtown, there are the oldest church in town, which is First Protestant, which is sitting what? Yeah, so you go downtown, and if you can get past the worst bus traffic, you'll see the oldest church in town, which is First Protestant, and that was, of course, a Lutheran church. Called Protestant because, especially in that day, in the beginnings of the Reformation, to say Protestant was to say Lutheran. So whenever we see later during the 30 Years' War and the wars, which is basically an internal war of the Holy Roman Empire between princes that are Protestant and princes that are Catholic. We see they're trying to debate this question, how are these two churches going to coexist together? Can they coexist together? What's going on? Should we just keep fighting it out or not? They're not ever asking the question there about what do we do with the Reformed. The Reformed in the Holy Roman Empire are considered by both to not have a seat at this table. So Germany is very focused on, to be Protestant in Germany means to be Lutheran. And of course the Protestants win that debate. And so to be German then is to be Lutheran, unless you are in that low country of Bavaria. And then I guess you can be Catholic. But this kind of shapes Lutheranism. Luther would go on to... his ideas would change a little bit over time. He is known as the at least in his own circles as the conservative reformer, because he was more weary than Zwingli, more weary than Calvin, to move away from the Catholic Church on all things. He would not step away from sola scriptura. He would not step away from sola fide. These things he knew the scriptures to be teaching, and he would not back down. Yet there were things that he didn't want to become radical. Both the Lutheran and the Reformed knew that the Anabaptists had gone far too radical. They both agreed that we don't want to end up like them. And Luther saw in the Reformed that they were giving in to things that were pulling away from the Catholic Church, and he thought they were going more radical and in that direction. So he wanted to kind of pull in the reins a little bit. And so much of the worship that he advocated for is going to look very similar to a lot of the worship in the Catholic Church. Now, does that mean that they still practice the Mass? No, but it does mean that they were unwilling to completely rewrite a liturgy or anything like that. They were, he didn't want to really rock the boat too much. He thought, we're here, these are the doctrines we're going to stand on, but other than that, we shouldn't desire such a big change. Whereas Calvin, Zwingli, and others are going to push more towards re-examining the way in which we do worship to such an extent that they are writing a liturgy and saying, this is what the scriptures teach, this is how we do worship. And so that question of how we do worship really is another, probably even a bigger difference between the Lutheran and the Reformed very early. And as Luther is going towards what we might call a normative principle of worship, that is, if the scriptures do not teach against it, it is permissible. Calvin, Zwingli, and others are going to argue for a regulative principle of worship, that is, if the scriptures don't say that we should do it or don't mention it at all, then we're not going to do it. Only those elements of worship which the scriptures prescribe are the elements which we are allowed to have in worship. Luther very much was in favor as well. His views do shift a little bit as we go forward and he gets older. As the princes in the Holy Roman Empire are starting to squabble more and more, because in the earlier parts of his life, and fortunately or unfortunately, people kind of have this this mischaracterization of Luther and think that he was almost a pacifist in the way that he talked to the people, because there were many different peasants that almost threatened to revolt against their lords, because their lords were Catholic, and they expected Luther to back them because they were rebelling against Catholic princes and Catholic lords. And in his early life, he argued very vehemently against it. He said, no, you are to believe what the scriptures say, come what may. Whatever those princes or lords decide to do to you, you are to bear that with honor and go to your grave just singing praises to your Lord. And so people have blamed Luther and then Lutheranism going forward from that as being just rolling over when the state does this or the state does that, because Luther had that view in the beginning. That is arguably that's not really demonstrable historically, because Luther changed his views over time, in which toward the end of his life he's actually arguing that it is very much okay to use a reasonable amount of force against someone who is bringing force against you, especially if you are defending the church and defending the one true faith, which is found and hinges on, of course, sola scriptura and sola fide. And so this is it's not really demonstrable through history that Luther was a pacifist or anything like that, or that the Lutheran church has a pacifist bent because of Luther and his ideas there. Arguably, many of the princes felt the need to start to go to war with each other, because they were told that they were to defend the church, and they felt that the Lutheran church and their principalities was under attack, and in many cases they were absolutely right in that case. And so Luther, his ideas there politically do shift a bit. One thing as we're looking at Lutheranism and how it changes over time, one thing that cannot be overlooked is one of Luther's closest friends by the name of Melanchthon. Melanchthon, whose original name was Schwarzerde, which just means black earth, and Melanchthon is just Latin for black earth, but it sounds nicer, so he changed his name. He was a very well-educated man who was with Luther all the time and was much more concerned with systematizing theology than Luther was. Luther tended to be very fiery, which if you read any of what is known as Table Talk, kind of collection of the different conversations that were had with Luther around his dinner table. And there's a famous magazine by R.C. Sproul that has that name as well. But you can see Luther kind of, especially in a more casual setting, just how fiery he'd become and how passionate he was, which really was what kind of drove him and fueled him as he started and led the Reformation. Melanchthon was much more cool and collected and much more of the academic, and he would go on to write many of the early systematic theologies that would, as he tried to put into proper theological language that which Luther was expounding. Melanchthon and Luther became very, very good friends. Even though Melanchthon would diverge from Luther in his theology and his understanding, especially on the Mass, because after Luther dies, Melanchthon is still around, and there are some Lutheran churches and some of the Lutheran principalities that want to continue practicing the Mass while keeping some of the other things they believe it doesn't necessarily go against sola scriptura and sola fide. And Melanchthon argues in defense of these churches that want to continue practicing the Mass, and says that this is a matter of adiaphora, which is a fancy term of that which is not essential. Right? It is all churches have to decide at some point or another what is essential, what we cannot back down from, and what is adiaphora, what we can agree to disagree on. Melanchthon argued that the Mass was adiaphora. This kind of got into a huge debate. Ultimately, Melanchthon would end up losing, and the Lutheran Church kind of views him now, looking back, as a traitor, as someone who was so close with Luther, but then he went here and would not argue against the Mass. And yet, that has kind of put the Lutheran Church and its stance and in its character closer to Rome than maybe they would have been before. As they had this time where they flirted with the Mass, now they still have things that look very similar to Rome in many respects. And always, as such, as Lutheranism goes forward and the Reform go forward, there's always the suspicion in the Reform camp that Lutheranism smells too much like papacy. There are things about it, not that they are ruled by the Pope, but there are things that about it that are too Roman, and arguably that's a good judgment on many of the things, like their episcopacy, like their views on the sacraments, that really do inch closer to the Tiber than I think the scriptures warrant. There was, as we go forward as well, even though Melanchthon was kind of put in his place and shut down for arguing that the Mass was adiaphora, there were other problems that crept up in the Lutheran tradition, namely, a few hundred years later, in Lutheran Pietism. Pietism is an idea, as the Reformation kind of settles, as we kind of understand, There are Reformed churches, there are Lutheran churches, and there are Catholic churches on the continent, and we can't do anything about this at this point. It's not doing anyone any good to continue to try to kill each other over this. There was a growing movement, especially within many academic circles, to to try to bring everyone back together and stop arguing about the theological distinctives, but focus on the pious life and the pious desires that you have in your heart. If we do that, then we can really kind of get past some of these things. And this kind of grows out of a Lutheran tradition, which is why it's called Lutheran Pietism. And there are many people, and it influences many of the philosophers, some very famous philosophers in the 17 and 1800s, this kind of idea that religion is less about you saying, I believe this or I believe that, and more about saying, I have a pious desire in my heart, a desire for God, a desire to do the things of God and do things for God. If I have that, and then I look at the Reformed or the Lutheran or the Catholic across the room, and he has that too, well, we must both be brothers. This must be all good. So let's go forward like that. And it kind of starts to de-emphasize the institutional nature of the church, because people were supposed to go to the scriptures and find something that would stir in them those pious desires. It made very famous the idea of the small group, and people would go to church and worship God with a preacher who preached. That's all right, but really, where the main religious things happen is when we can go to our small groups, and lay people can then just look at the scriptures and try to stir in them those pious desires, and then go out and do good works and do good things, and that was really what it was all about. It became very, very emphasizing on having churches within churches, and those were where the real stuff happened. This again was something that Lutheranism would have to deal with, and would ultimately expel and say, this is not right. This is not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that this is an objective religion, that there are things which the scriptures say are true. There are things which the scriptures say are false, and we must hold to those things. We cannot just say it's about our desires in this way or that way. That is ultimately subjective. What does Jeremiah say? But that the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can trust it? Pietism was expelled from the Lutheran camp as something to be heretical and something to not view as right. And yet, and I think this brings back to one of the strengths of the Lutheran tradition, which of course the Reformed tradition has as well, and that is its confessionalism. Lutheranism has had problems with people like Melanchthon and his adiaphora statement about the Mass, problems with Pietism, and yet what can they say whenever they examine those beliefs? They can say, you as a preacher in our denomination, as a Lutheran preacher, have to hold, in this case, to the Augsburg Confession. This is what we have written together and stated that we believe as a church what the scriptures say, and we're going to come back to that. So while, and then we, of course, we can go into the 20th century and talk about liberalism, which hit every denomination, hit evangelical, Reformed, Lutheran, Catholic alike, and yet what were those men that were on all of those denominations arguing against liberals? This is the document that you swore to uphold. This is what you said you believed the scriptures to be saying, and now you're saying something different. That's just hypocritical. That's wrong. How can you square your honesty here? How can you? So it becomes that kind of gatekeeper of the door. Not that anyone in the Lutheran camp is saying the Augsburg Confession is infallible. Not that anyone in the Reformed camp is saying that Westminster is infallible. But that we say this is what we believe the scriptures are saying, and this is what we are checking our ministers by, and it becomes this gatekeeper, so that even as we look now at the Presbyterian, we can see PCUSA, so we look at the Lutheran, and we can see many very liberal Lutheran denominations, there are still those kind of smaller conservative holdouts that are looking back to their historical confessions and saying, no, we're not budging from this. This is the line that we agreed to draw in the sand, and we're not going past this. And so I think that is actually a very respectable thing in the Lutheran tradition, that, of course, is also in our own tradition, and that churches that are more evangelical in nature and have done away with confessions, I think over time, as we see another kind of wave of liberalism hitting everyone, that evangelical churches are not going to have that advantage as they have to combat those things, because they don't have confessions. So That is my whirlwind tour of Lutheranism. Are there any questions? Okay.
I've not studied or attended a Lutheran church, but I've heard that Luther would not recognize the church named after him.
That is probably very true. Things changed so much over time, right? Even though they combated Melanchthon's views there, even though they combated Pietism, even though they combated liberalism, I mean, those things don't happen without leaving a mark, and the church has changed. I think it would depend on which Lutheran church you go to, but I think that is very true. Yeah.
And I'm very glad y'all included your online that you hold to the famous of the listeners.
Yes, we do. And we do so very strongly. So.
We're here.
Well, welcome. Dean.
Do you happen to have the 14 points of the Colloquy? I'm interested in the 13.
I don't have them handy now. Yeah. I can look them up afterwards. Yeah. Cool.
Maybe you'll go into this next week, but are you going to discuss a bit about kind of the Lutheran involvement in the schools of higher criticism?
I kind of held back on that, so I guess that's we could talk about that a little bit here. I mean, a lot of the ideas, higher criticism is a term that's kind of a catch-all phrase for many different ways of looking back at scriptures and the way that they were delivered to us and the way in which we critique. It's kind of a school of literary criticism, a school of how do we put the Bible together, how do we determine when this was written, when that was written, who wrote it. And it's kind of, there's many different aspects to it. But much of it is just very heretical in its face. There's very much looking to the scriptures as something to be as a document of human understanding and human reasoning, human writing, and therefore, so they'll, I mean, some things that are just blatantly false is the way that they look at the Pauline epistles, and they will say clearly the tone of this epistle is different from that epistle, therefore it couldn't have been written by the same person, or something like when they look at prophets, and they'll say clearly Daniel's talking about Alexander the Great and his imperial takeover. Therefore, Daniel must have been written after Alexander the Great, because how could someone know that would actually happen? And so they take it from the assumption, very naturalistic assumption, that God could not have been involved, and then try to determine and interpret the scriptures by that assumption. This came directly out of schools in Germany, which of course are Lutheran. And so that really is another big problem that Lutheranism had to deal with over the ages, and has really influenced all denominations. Machen himself, the guy who started this denomination, he spent time, because it was the place to go if you're going to study in-depth theology and scriptures and all of these things. You would go to Germany, and you would go to those universities over there. And he said, after coming back, that he was almost swayed by much of what he was being taught over there, but only for the grace of God did he come out of it orthodox in his understanding. So, yes, as one... as several people in on a podcast I listen to say all the time, what is the job of any good Reformed theologian but to refute a bunch of old dead German guys? Because it's always the Germans that we're dealing with. So and even apart from that, not only in the camp that's claiming to be Christian and dealing with Christian theology that is causing all these problems, but of course Kant, Hegel, Schleiermacher, all of these very famous philosophers that go in wildly anti-Christian directions are very German. So, yeah.
So, and going back to words that were in the interpretation, how did you interpret that?
That's a good. I didn't read the debate back and forth necessarily between Luther and Zwingli on that point. So that would be a really good question, and see if he. I'm sure in some of his commentaries he would have to have dealt with that. So I can look at those commentaries and see what he says about that. So that's a good point. Mm-hmm.
So what do we do about all the insidious German influence?
As I said, there were some principalities that were reformed. That must be where my ancestry is. I don't know.
just quick back on your criticism. I mean, lest we think that it's pretty well snuffed out over time. German higher criticism, and that being promoted through the Lutheran Church, especially the liberal. ELCA and other liberal Lutherans, it's still very much alive. Well, even in our own backyard, 15 miles away. So, you know, it's definitely something that's still out there that needs to be challenged.
Oh yes, and to be very honest, ACU, where I went to school, a Church of Christ school, was teaching higher criticism. So, very much not done away with.
Higher criticism is a revolutionary tool for unbelievers that look at Christian civilization, take an area, and they peck at it by academic studies and criticize, and they take it, and they just can't just pull the rug out. It would be a revolution, right? So they pick, and they slowly lower respect. And then as the respect lowers, they go deeper and deeper. In fact, you can see it happening right now. It's called higher critical race theory, right?
Ideas.
So they'll look at different areas of life that they want to target, and they go at it, and they do it in a very respectful academic manner.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But you can see it's really just trying to tear down that Christian area.
Mm-hmm. That is the way.
It's very effective and it's very dangerous, and of course they suck your children into it in the education system.
Mm-hmm. That was in ACU in my early first year and second year Bible classes. It was done very insidiously, very much like, well, why don't you read John as it opposed to the Synoptic Gospels and ask yourself, is this really someone who's from the same time period? Is this really someone who... And they're not saying John must have been written 200 years later, but they're just asking those kind of insidious questions of, look how different he talks about Christ than the way that Luke talks about Christ. So can we really say that they were both people that were in the same generation, same time as Christ, and just kind of put those little seeds of doubt... And really not dealing with any of the evidence as to both sides of that argument, and because of course we can, there have been many Orthodox scholars who have shown very clearly that John is much earlier than the higher critics think. So little things like that, it's very dangerous.
Can you say the length of the statement?
Schwarze Erde. Schwarze Erde. Yeah. Schwarz, black, Erde, Earth. Oh, thank you. Yeah. Are there any other questions, or shall we pray and wrap up? All right. Well, Dean, you want to pray us up?
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us all that's necessary for life and godliness, but yet he also gives us the freedom and therefore responsibility to pursue it. So help us to pursue it. Help us to take this knowledge, apply it to our lives and wisdom, pray you continue your reformation as you remake all things according to your glory by the Holy Spirit. Be with us in worship in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Yeah.